As we talk through some words today, think with me about what comes to mind. If I talk about the season of fall, let that sit there in your mind. What comes to your mind? Maybe it's changing leaves. Maybe it's cooler temperatures. Maybe it means pumpkin spice latte that is not my thing, but people seem to be talking about it everywhere I turn. Maybe it's football. If you're a Saints fan, I'm sorry. If you're an LSU fan, it's looking pretty good right now. Maybe it's football. If I say rest, if I say that fall represents a level of rest to you, some of you will say, sign me up for that. Some of you might say, I could use more of that. Some of you might say, I've been looking for it and haven't been able to find it. How about this one? If I say the word boundaries, what comes to mind? What comes to mind when we say the word boundaries? Because boundaries aren't bad, but if you really strive to be in control, and if you have a rebellious spirit about you that says, how dare you put boundaries on me, then you might not like the idea of boundaries. I remember as a kid, those days where you're learning how to write research papers, and you say, what's the topic? And they're like, write on anything. Remember encyclopedias? And I'm looking at 26 books, and younger people have no idea what I'm talking about right now. I'm looking at 26 books, and I have to pick a single topic out of 26 books that I'm going to write on. No, I needed a boundary. It didn't matter what the boundary is. You could have told me to write about emperor penguins, and I would have had more luck writing that paper than a paper that says write on anything. Boundaries sometimes provide focus. They provide a level of protection from what's outside, and they do provide a level of freedom if you're inside and how you can go about it. Last 2 weeks, we've been talking about our mission and our visions. Today, we wrap up that series as we talk about our values. This group that we got back together that was formerly known as the Transition Team came together. There were about 20-ish people. And we started talking about what it looked like. We were using this book, Advanced Strategic Planning by Aubrey Malfers. He was our guide, and he kind of is holding us by the hand, and he's walking us forward. And when we started talking about values, part of that conversation was this. If you have more than 5 values, you don't really know who you are. Now let that sink in a little bit. It's not that all those things weren't good. They were great. You couldn't argue with any of them. But when we looked at the Trinity website and there were 10 values listed, and then there were another page where it said there were 6 structures in which the way we did ministry, that's really another word for values. If we looked up and we said there's 16 of them. How can we be all of those things at one time? And we decided we really couldn't. And so our goal was to get down to 5 or less. Now, he does allow for a distinction where he talks about having an aspirational value. That you say, right now, you wouldn't look at our church and say, this is who we are. But you could look at your church and say, this is who we want to be. And so we aspire for that to be true about us. And so we gathered this. Now, think with me what it would be like. We had 20-something people. The process of writing rough drafts of a mission statement and a vision statement were smoother than I anticipated. But when the homework for this group was to go home and come up with 5 values that you think are present in Trinity Church, and here was the question that we gave them. First of all, defined it. A core value focuses on who you are and why you do what you do. That was step 1 of that definition. Number 2 was this. It's the building block and it's the very foundation for how you're going to do ministry. Third one gets a little bit more concrete. It answered this question. What makes Trinity Church, Trinity Church? Still theoretical? I gave them this sentence. Fill in the blank. If Trinity Church quit being or doing X, Trinity Church would cease to be Trinity Church. Okay? We gathered 20 people. I told them all, I want you to come up with five things. And so as everybody came back in, everybody's talking, and most people had done their homework. You might have had a few people that were trying to read other people's cards and frantically fill them in, right? And so we put out index cards all over the table. And I said, they're anonymous, don't write your name. What I want you to do is I want you to take your five cards, and I want you to put one value per card, and then we collected them. And so I've got a stack of over 100 cards here. And so we started reading through them. And we had a dry erase board in the wall. Actually, the dry erase board couldn't contain them. And so what we started doing is we started trying to put them in buckets. If you were there, you remember that, because I had this blue painter's tape, and so I'm taping them up, and we're creating these long lines. And as we walked through it, we found ourselves very clearly coming to three values. 20 people in this room that began with a founding couple in the church that had been here from its beginning all the way to Ellen and I, who had been here the youngest or the least amount of time. We worked all the way through that. And we felt like the Lord brought us to a complete agreement, not only in thought, but in wording, of three core values plus an aspirational value, something that we wanted to be more true of us than it was today. So by reminder, this was our mission statement. We exist to develop wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. The entire sermon was on that 2 weeks ago. If you weren't here, I'd really encourage you to get the podcast. Phil Saley does a great job taking care of that and managing for us. Please listen to it. That's our mission. That's what God raised us up to do. Our vision statement is how we're going to go about it. The vision statement is that second statement. We will be a family of believers equipped and engaged to share the love of Christ in a world desperately needing Him. That's how we're going to go about it. That was last week's sermon. If you missed that, I'd really encourage you to go back and listen to that as well. The values, how is that going to function? The values are going to function something like this, that we're going to develop this pen, and this pen is who Trinity Church is, and those fence posts represent how we're going to go about it. That's going to give us the freedom to know, no, we can't do that. That's the way maybe another church does it, but that's not the way Trinity does it. When Trinity does it, we operate within these parameters, within these boundaries, so we don't violate who God raised us up to be. It's not that another church couldn't do it differently. They certainly could. But what makes Trinity Church, are the fence posts that we have. Because a whole lot of churches could have our mission statement. A whole bunch of churches could have our vision statement. But these fence posts are who make Trinity, Trinity. There's three of them, which I've never seen a triangular pen, but since our name is Trinity, it seemed fitting that we ended up with three. That's supposed to make you laugh. Okay. Here's the first one. Trinity Church values sound biblical teaching that is oriented towards grace and life application. What we know is this, our culture is constantly pulling us away from Scripture. And as we look at some of these passages, we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Now you take a second and ask yourself if that feels like our world today. The time is coming, and we might even add, and is now here. Of course, it was here when Paul wrote this. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Step one, our world, our culture, and this has been true since Paul's day, does not stay on the straight and narrow. There is a drifting that is always there, that is constantly moving away from what the Lord has said, how He's spoken, and how He has prescribed life to be lived. Matter of fact, in Titus says this, that as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. If we don't offer sound doctrine, we have nothing to offer. I don't know how you feel about Oprah Winfrey. Maybe you love Oprah Winfrey. And if you enjoy Oprah, love her to death. Enjoy her. But when our world, who views Oprah Winfrey as the great spiritual guide for our times, and you listen to her talk about that there are other paths to God outside of Jesus Christ, that's the day that you can say, I can listen to her and enjoy her, but I cannot allow her to be a guide on spiritual things. In 1 Chronicles, we read this, of Issachar, men who had understanding of their times to know what Israel ought to do. 200 chiefs, all their kinsmen were under their command. These men of Issachar said, I can see the world. I understand what's going on in the world. I'm not tainted by the world, but I'm not afraid to look at the scriptures and say, this is how the Lord would have me interact with the world. That's our calling. I remember sitting in a seminary class a long time ago, and I wasn't an avid reader. I don't enjoy reading. Reading feels like work to me. So when I got to seminary and they give you this list of books to read, and I got introduced to an author named David Wells, and I came across this passage in the book. The fundamental requirement of the Christian leader is not a knowledge of where the stream of popular opinion is flowing, but a knowledge of the truth where the stream of God, the knowledge of where the stream of God's truth lies. It marked me. 1994. I've never left the quote. Because the moment I leave this calling for me is the moment I've abandoned the Lord's calling upon my life. Let's expand it beyond Lance and making it so personal. The moment the Trinity Church moves beyond knowing where the stream of God's truth lies and becomes more concerned with cultural quizzes and what the popular opinion is in our world, we have lost our calling. We can't abandon that. There is no solution that is outside of standing up and heralding God's truth. That's it. So from the very beginning, as we talked about Trinity Church, they said that was who we are. We are a church that values sound biblical teaching that's oriented towards grace and life application. Why is that important? Because if we're going to stay on this foundational truth, then we have to understand some things about what the Christian life looks like. And so this passage, which most of us are probably familiar with, for it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Now think with me. If salvation comes through this way, and it was given to you as I as a gift, it's not of works. I've got no pedigree to say I'm saved because of this. Then why would we ever change from that methodology once you came to faith? What we were trying to do, some backhanded deal that we say, come on in for grace, and then you get in the door and we close the door and we put this bright spotlight on you and like, you better measure up. You better not mess up. That's not grace. That's not what brought you to the Lord. That's exactly how the world functions. This is different. This is different. We got to figure out how we're going to apply scripture so that when we come to, and it's my prayer that you may, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may prove what is excellent to be pure and blameless. See, that's what we're after. Which means we've got to teach the scriptures. We've got to know how we're going to move forward in this world. We're not after knowledge. I'm glad if you know a whole lot of scripture. I'm glad if you can quote entire books of the Bible. But you know what? There is more to this Christian life than sitting in a room and just amassing head knowledge. I remember when I was in Campus Crusade and we had a speaker that came and spoke to us and he said this and it grabbed us. Instead of telling me how many times you've been through the Bible, let me see how many times the Bible has been through you. Because our churches are full of people that can quote Bible verses that don't know what it looks like to honor Jesus Christ when they walk out the door. We value this because it matters. Jerry Bridges, some of you will be familiar with him, has this book. It's called The Discipline of Grace. And he sets up this comparison about how Christians have gone about too long living their lives. And he's not saying this, that this is accurate. This is an indictment against us. He writes about our perceived need. that we live as though our greatest need in this life is that from the time we're born until we meet Jesus, we need grace. We need God's grace so that we don't mess up so badly we lose our life, that all of our sins are covered, that he's going to not hold them against us on that day that we come to faith. Jerry Bridges does a good job of outlining it. And while the theology of this model isn't accurate, he's not trying to give us a theology of the model. He is giving us an indictment on the way we live. And then he said, then we come to the cross and we live as though the rest of our life, the number one thing that we need to do is obedience. You just got to do it. You got to grin and bear it. And then he offers us this statement where he says, you know what? The deep reality is this. My greatest need until I met Jesus was God's grace. And from the moment that I meet Jesus until he calls me home, my greatest need continues to be his grace. Is obedience there and real for the believer? Yes, we are called to an obedient lifestyle. I am not backing away from that at all. But you know what? Couldas and shouldas are really powerful motivators for us. But they don't invoke any Christian joy when you say, I gotta go serve Jesus today. Because I'm just being obedient. How about this? You know what? The Lord's given me the opportunity and the gifting and the skill where I get to go serve him today. And I'm going to go do it in the life of this person. And I'm going to go out into this world and I'm going to live for him. It's a radically different view. Yes, we are called to a life of obedience. But on that day at the judgment seat of Christ, the only reason you're there is because of God's grace. Now, our ability to hear job well done, good and faithful servant, that's tied to our obedience. That's tied to how we live a life in fellowship. But my greatest need and your greatest need from the moment we meet Jesus until he calls us home is still his grace. If we learn how to walk with him. So that's our first value. Here's the second one. Trinity Church values devotion to a lifestyle of praise and worship that extends beyond Sunday morning. If you've got a copy of Scripture, I'd like you to turn here with me to Romans chapter 12. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, we have some in the back. We value a devotion to a lifestyle of praise and worship that extends beyond Sunday morning. If my faith and your faith does not affect the way we live Monday through Saturday, then we don't have much of a faith. That's what John Gerhardt spoke on a couple of weeks ago. Paul writes about this in Romans 12. Again, it's a passage that you're probably familiar with if you've been around scriptures very much. Look with me. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, he's writing to Christians, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, he changes the whole course of thing. Up until now, we were offering sacrifices. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, quit offering sacrifice. You become the sacrifice. See what he did there? You become the sacrifice. And you know the problem with living sacrifices is when they get up on the altar, they can crawl off the altar. And so we treat sacrifice or our act of spiritual worship, which is what Paul calls it, we treat it as though in reality it's a moment-by-moment decision. See, this isn't like the day that I got married to Ellen January 7th, 1994. Yeah, I made a vow on that day, and I'm still here living out that vow. But see, this vow, Lord, use me as a sacrifice, that's a moment-by-moment vow. How do you want to use me in this world? That's a moment by moment. You know how I know? Because in the next 30 minutes, whenever you walk out of here, you're going to look at somebody and somebody might say something to you and you have the question, am I on the altar or am I going to crawl off the altar? And when you drive down to one, well, let's just start at the stop sign. If I ask you to define the word stop, I think we probably all have a good idea what it means. But somehow when we get to that red octagon on that first street, we somehow forget and now say, you know what it really means? It means just slow down, kind of. See, that's that moment by moment. Am I on the altar? Am I not on the altar? Paul's calling us to live this new life as a living sacrifice on the altar. And he tells us it's holy and acceptable, and it is our act of worship. See, worship isn't just singing. I mean, that's part of it. Worship is more than singing. Worship is the way that you drive your car. It's the way that you talk to your children. It's the way that children, you do your chores without being asked. It is the way you talk to your wait staff. It is the way that you talk to your spouse. It's the way you do your job when nobody's looking. It's how your thought life goes when nobody else knows what's going on between your ears. See, this is a lifestyle of worship. You're already living it. The question is, are you living the lifestyle of worship that you want to live, that you were called to live? Because we're all living and worshiping something. Too oftentimes, the problem is that we are worshiping self. Paul turns it around. Quit thinking about offering sacrifices. Become the sacrifice. And you stay up on that altar. And you stay up on there all week long. And when you find that you've crawled off the altar, then crawl back up. Well, I fell off, so I just decided to stay off. No. Paul would say, get back up on the altar. That's your calling. That's what it's there for. Here's the problem, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The verb tense here is pretty important. That word conform is a passive verb. It tells you that if you don't do anything, you're going to be conformed to this world. It's like a car with a bad front end alignment. You ever driven one of those? Take your hands off the wheel and you just watch the car go, oof. Yeah. If you don't grab hold of the steering wheel of your spiritual life and choose to stay on the altar, that's what happens. You will become conformed to this world. That's a passive verb. The next verb, but be transformed, that is active voice. That means you can't be passive. You've got to grab a hold of the steering wheel of your spiritual life and say, no, I choose to stay on this altar. Choosing to stay on the altar becomes your entire way for developing a lifestyle of praise and worship. How can I worship God today? And part of that might be, you know what? I'm not going to go around and sing today, but I might just be kind and encourage everybody whose path I cross. Had one guy that's a good friend of mine that as we started doing it, and his thing was this. You know what? How I live my life, and this was his area, his yard work. He said, you know what? If I don't care for my yard, then how am I being a good steward for the Lord? He provided this for me. And if I don't take care of my yard and I'm not a good steward for the Lord, what do my neighbors think about me? And if my neighbors knew that I was a follower of Christ, would they look at my yard and say, that guy cares about what the Lord's entrusted to him? Or would they say, nothing really matters to him. He takes stuff for granted. He's lazy. I don't know. What do you think? What are the things in your life that people would look at and say, that guy takes care of his life as an act of worship before the Lord? I think those are strong words for us. Made me go home and mow my yard that day. Because I thought, I don't want somebody to say, that guy's a pastor and that's how he takes care of his stuff? What if he's as lazy with the Bible as he is with his yard? It's a lifestyle of worship. It changes everything. Look at our third value. We value a multi-generational church that is built on authentic relationships that seek to encourage, support, and serve one another. You know, having worked with a broad range of ages over the years, you look up and you pretty much can predict what's going to be said. If you talk to younger people, and I'm not putting an age on it, if you talk to younger people and you say, what do you think about older people? Well, they're too critical. They're stubborn. They refuse to change. If I talk to older people and I say, talk to me about what you think about younger people, I'll get words like this. They're too idealistic. They lack follow through. They have a poor work ethic. You know what's amazing? is when we read in Ephesians 4, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How funny is it that we don't have many places in this world left where you run the gamut of ages outside of churches. Churches are meant to be multi-generational. And too many churches in these big metropolitan areas are saying, I'm going to target on this one generation. You know what? If we end up with churches that are targeted for generations, then this entire younger generation that has a church all to themselves will not hear the stories of the faith of what it was like to trust God through hard, hard times that they know nothing of. We need these spiritual giants that are older, that have walked through the heartaches of death and loss of marriage and loss of children and becoming grandparents, that maybe they remember what it was like when you heard, went through Watergate and you started questioning, can I even trust my government? And what that was like? What was it like to live through the Vietnam War? What was it like to do those things? If we get a church where everybody's under the age of 35, that church loses all of those benefits and the stories of the faith. But let me tell you, you get a church over here that is nothing but the older people in churches, and they're not attracting the younger people, then that church is on a timeline of until it's going to expire. We've got to figure out how to do better. Scripture speaks to it when we read in Ephesians 2. For God, Jesus himself, he's our peace. He made us both one. And he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And I know this is talking about our salvation. It's talking about Jews and Gentiles. But if you would allow me to say, our generations are really far apart. And we've got to figure out how we're going to coexist, where we can share our thoughts and our opinions and the methodologies. Because if we're going to get serious about the process of making disciples, we can't just do it the way we've always done it. Well, social media is terrible. Okay, I'm not arguing that it's great. But you know what? If we want to attract somebody that's younger, we looked up and I saw how much money we were paying for a Yellow Pages ad. Now, if you're the older generation, like Yellow Pages, that's where it's at. Let me tell you, my kids have no idea what a Yellow Pages is. If we're not willing to consider new methodologies, we are on a timeline for running out. It's just not going to happen. He came and preached peace. To you who were far off, peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit and the Father. You know what? Whether you're older or younger, we all worship the same God. And we've got to figure out how to do it. And by the way, you've got a calling. Because if you're on the younger side, the calling is clear. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. So don't give them a reason to complain about you. You keep being the man or woman God calls you to be, and you live it out. If you're young and you're saying, how do I fit in? That's how you fit in. If you're older, here's your calling. Older men, be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behaviors, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and train the younger women to love their husbands. I love that phrase. You know why? Because women that have learned how to do that need to teach our younger women. They need to teach them how to love their husband. And I was visiting with one woman, and she was saying that she watched when her husband would interact with guys, and it was always male banter, and guys will do stuff like call each other, hey, I haven't seen you in a couple of years. Boy, you've gotten fat. You've gotten bald. You never hear women walk up and do that to each other, right? Well, the young wife, picking up on the clues of how her husband interacts with people, he came home one day, she's like, you're getting kind of fat and bald. You know what? She's like, I'm just trying to be playful with him. See, you know who's laughing right now? The older women that have understood, that's not how you love your husband. Some things have to be taught. That's one of them, apparently. to be self-impure, working at home, kind and submissive to their husband until, that the word of God may not be reviled. How do you do that? We need older people to teach these younger people. We've got to have it. Younger people, step up and begin to lead, but do it in an appropriate way. Older people, begin reaching down to mentor and see if we don't come to this great happy medium where we've got everybody in one body of Christ where we can all say, God didn't give me a spirit of fear. I don't know that I don't have anything to offer. I'm getting too old. No, God didn't give you a spirit of fear. Step forward in power and love and self-control and engage this body of Christ. And if you're young, quit using your youth as an excuse to not have a better work ethic. You learn how to walk with Jesus Christ in such a way that you become an example. Well, golly, that person, they're young, and look at them walk with Jesus. Yeah, I know, you can do that. Well, they're too idealistic. They're too practical. Forget all of that. Maybe the practicality needs a dose of the infectious enthusiasm that younger people bring, and that together they say, you know what, I love your heart and your passion, but I don't think it's going to work. Maybe if we tried it this way, and the youth is like, I don't care, I'll do anything, I just want to do something. And the older people are like, well, let me shape you and help put you in a direction. And then we become the healthy body of Christ that he calls us to be. It's all there for us. We just have to do it. That's what we value, a multi-generational church family. We want this. We want this. So notice the phraseology of the fourth value. Changes words a little bit. Trinity Church commits. That's what we want to be more of. Trinity Church commits to move into our community and beyond by building relationships that create opportunities to share the gospel and meet needs through service, prayer, and financial support. We want to do more of that. Here's the deal. A couple of verses. Hebrews chapter 10. We looked at this last week. Let's consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because this life, walking with Jesus, can be hard. You figured that out, right? It can be hard. And so one model that we look at when you think about churches is this attractional model. It uses centripetal force. It pulls people in. It's the mending aspect. This is exactly the way Israel was called to function. You guys be monotheistic, and as you spin, you create this gravitational pull, and as you create this gravitational pull, it sucks people in, and they're like, hey, you're different. I want to be like you. I want to be with you. This God that you worship is incredible. So you get, you come into the body. That is part of the way God intended churches to function. That's that Hebrews 10 passage. You keep coming together. And matter of fact, do it even more than you have been doing because life's getting even harder. So you come together for a time of encouragement. It's a place to heal. It's a place to rest. It's a place to mend. It's a place for sound doctrine. But it's more than just that, because when we come to this passage, Acts 1:8, but you guys, disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, that doesn't say come in, and he offers us a radically different model, which is the opposite of centripetal, is that it's launching people out. See, that wheel over there going, you're spinning around, and you're like, pew, 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 pew. And you're just shooting out in every direction. You know what? Churches are called to be both. The fact is, we're doing better, we think, at the first one, and we need work on the second one. That's that fourth aspirational value. We want to intensify our efforts to engage into our community and beyond by building relationships. See, the second one is where, if you're familiar with that axiom by St. Francis, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. That's that second one. That as you go, you're proclaiming the gospel in the way that you live and in the way that you act. That's the model. Well, how are we going to do that? If we really get serious and we want to do that, where we're launching people, we're still going to come together, because this is where we mend. This is where we get encouraged. And having been mended and having been encouraged, now, we're shooting out of there. And we go represent Jesus in a world that desperately needs him. That sound familiar? That's our calling. Well, how are we going to do it? Well, you know, you come to verses like this. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. You mean just be the Christian God calls me to be out in this world? Yeah, that's what it means. Go do your good works. Go do your things that honor Jesus in the way that you live your life. Well, Lance, that's just one verse. Can we really do that? I don't know. Love enemies and do them good. You were created for good works. Do good to all people, not just the people in your family, not just other Christians, but to all people. That becomes our characteristic. Good works can overcome evil. Don't grow weary of doing good because it gets so tiring, doesn't it? I'm tired of being the bigger man. I'm tired of being the bigger woman. I'm tired of being the one that always has to offer grace. I'm tired of being the one that measures how I use my words when nobody else in my world seems to care how they use their words. I'm tired of having to be the one to apologize first. It gets weary, doesn't it? Which is why the scripture says, don't grow weary, because I'm still working. I'm working in you and through you, and you're representing me everywhere you go. So be eager to do what is good. That's one way we're going to start making this aspirational value become true. As we begin to look for opportunities to mobilize as a church. Three values. Three values we think are already true about us. Complete. Unanimous. Not only in concept, but in wording. And then we looked up and said, where do we see Trinity headed? We said, we want this fourth one to be more true of us than it is today. And so with that, we began to focus. That's who we are as a church. God raised us up to develop wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. It's a process. As you're going, make disciples. He called 12 that they might be with him before he sent them out to preach. And it became this whole stewardship of life, your time, your talents, your treasures. If we really fall into that, give it all to him. That's what it looks like, a wholehearted follower of Christ. And then we talked about a family of believers that was equipped and engaged to share the love of Christ in a world desperately needing him. So we talked about, what does it look like to mend? Because we all have been hurt. What does it look like to be mended so that God can put us back into the game like that broken net that has been restored and healed and can go back and do that which it was called for? That was your calling and my calling. So we talked about that. And then we come back and we look at these values. These values are the fence line. Well, Lance, why don't we do this? Well, it's outside of our fence. Other churches can do it. It doesn't mean that outside the fence is bad. It just means outside the fence isn't Trinity. There's other churches doing all that stuff. That's great. Because hopefully if we have enough fences where churches are committed to this right mission and the right vision, then we're going to start seeing God do incredible things. So what's our part? Our part of these four values, we said. This is our parameters right now. That's what God raised us up to do. That's how we function. And that's how we move forward. If you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to consider the gift that he wants to offer you today. Life with purpose, with meaning, built on his grace, not your pedigree, but what he accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago. He accomplished it all that he might redeem you. But he's not going to push you into it. It's a chance for you to respond to who he is and what he did. And I'd love to visit with you at some point if you'd like to talk about that. This is who we are. And this is how we're moving forward. If you're here, we're excited you're on the journey with us. And if you want to hear more about this, then we've got this newcomers class coming up. And we'd love to have you be a part of that with us as we've worked through that. Join us. God's doing big things here at Trinity Church, and we're glad you're here with us. Join me in prayer. Father God, as we come into this place, we're thankful that you have given us mission. You've given us a reason for our very existence. Father, we're grateful for a vision, that it wasn't just that you gave us that calling, but we feel very confident that you've told us how you want us to go about accomplishing it. And so, Father, as we go about that, we want to do that in a way that honors you, but stays true to who you are and what you raised up Trinity Church to accomplish. And so, Father, we submit these values to you. These things have been true about Trinity from the beginning. And all these years later, they're still true. Keep us close to you, that we might not lose our mission. Keep us close to you, that we don't lose sight of what you want to do. And Father, I pray that you might keep us on the straight and narrow, that we would remain mindful that the fundamental requirement upon us is not a knowledge of where the stream of popular opinion is flowing, but that we as a church might have an intimate knowledge of where the stream of your truth lies. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.